We are concluding the fifth essay. This is on the resurrection. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we will be in verses 51 through 58. The topic is the victory of resurrection. These nine verses are in three major parts, and it's more or less in a straight line sequence with the climax coming in the third part. The final verse, verse 58, is a final word of exhortation. As in all of the other essays that we have looked at, Paul ends with a final word of something at the end of each of these essays. The middle part, part two, is strictly not necessary, but what it does is it reiterates the foundation on which the outer two parts rest. And part two contains duplicated parallelism. It's probably Paul's intentional effort to create a balanced rhetorical structure of four, four, and four in this final part. Four parts to each of the three verses. And what this last part of essay 5 does is it balances with the hymn to the cross in essay 1. In essay 1, Paul wrote a hymn to the cross. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 17 through 2, chapter 2, where he speaks about the glory of the cross and what all that means. So for Paul, what this shows is that the cross and resurrection are a singular event. They cannot be separated. One balances out the other. You can't have the cross without the resurrection. And obviously you can't have the resurrection without the cross. So what we read then is verses 51 through 58 of chapter 15. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Paul begins with a declaration that, behold, I tell you a mystery. Now, this word mystery is, in English, we tend to have a different idea about it. Mystery connotes something that is unknown, that's mysterious, that we cannot know. Whereas for Paul, when he uses the word mystery, he's not saying, I am telling you something mysterious that is poorly understood, but rather, I am revealing what was once hidden in secret. So Paul is revealing something that was unknown in the past, but is now known.
A revolutionary new idea?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Paul doesn't use the word mystery haphazardly. He doesn't use it lightly. He always uses it in context of something that is significant, something that is very important, something that is critical for Christians to understand.
And new?
It's new. It's new because it is something that is revealed in Christ. Mm-hmm. Something about the life of Christ or the death and the or the resurrection. Something about that reveals something about life, about the universe that was not known prior to that event. Now, Paul does borrow the language of mystery. Now, mystery religions were common in ancient times. And for part of the mystery religions, it's like today you might liken it to Scientology. You achieve levels of understanding. And part of that is trying to understand mysteries, and which are only revealed as you progress up a certain level within the hierarchy. Yeah, Gnosticism would be kind of part of that. For Christianity, there is mystery, but it's not reserved for just a select few. All Christians can understand all mysteries that are found within Christianity. So that's a significant difference between Christianity and mystery religions that were common at the time. So we look at part one. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed, etc., etc. Paul here deals with the logical problem of Christ's return and those who are still alive. No, not all will experience physical death. No, if Christ returns, no, there are going to be some who are alive. But the fact is, as the earlier part of this essay has Paul wrote, he wrote earlier already that the perishable cannot inherit the imperishable. So all will have to be changed. A transformation has to occur. So there's going to be a material change from the perishable to the imperishable. And this change takes place instantaneously.
Oh, that would be
free. And the translations depend... twinkling of an eye, a blink of an eye. It's basically, there is no time involved. It happens instantaneously. And when that change takes place, the resurrected dead in Christ, as well as those alive when Christ returns, will have the same type of bodies as Christ received when he was resurrected. So we will have different types of bodies.
Now that is kind of interesting. Yeah. I mean, the idea of all of a sudden you're different. For a people who believed that the body was evil,
right,
then the concept of you're going to get a new one.
Right. Yeah.
It helps people to comprehend that, yes, there is something more, and
right,
it does involve you actually being better.
I think one of the important things here is that physical death is not a requirement for the power of resurrection to complete its work.
Yeah, you get resurrected whether you're dead or alive.
You know, escaping this physical body is not something that you should try to achieve.
Mm-hmm.
Well, the Corinthians, at least some of them, may have thought that one of the purposes of this life is to escape the physical body.
So
they would, in that sense, might even welcome death.
Mm-hmm.
And what Paul is working towards is that there is work to be done in this life, in this body. And so you should not be hastening your death unnecessarily.
Right.
Because those who are alive will be changed. They will receive a new body, just as those who really do die will be resurrected and receive the same kind of bodies. The idea of a trumpet, trumpet is literally a shofar in the Jewish way of thinking. It's the ram's horn. So it's not this modern-day trumpet. But rather the single tone of a shofar. It's part of a Jewish tradition in regards to the eschaton, or the end of time. One of the reasons for sounding the shofar or this trumpet is to be sounded is to signal that the end time has come. And there may be a series of these figurative soundings of trumpets throughout the ages, and Paul is referencing the final one, the last one, that sounds. So it's signaling the end. It's the end of time when this will happen. In the second section, for this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality. So you can see that, it's a set of four verses in two pairs, which basically are saying the same thing. Paul is repeating the thing to kind of fill out the rhetorical structure here. So this final act is that the perishable is changed to an imperishable, a mortal body to an immortal one. Transformation is from one type of body to another. And nowhere is there any kind of disembodied spirit or soul. In all cases, whether it's mortal or immortal, there is a body involved. Life requires a body. And from one of the commentaries notes that the real sense of Paul's statement is that the new form of resurrection life is without the character or capacity of perishability and mortality. If one could translate perishable less and mortality less, one would be closer to the sense of Paul's statements. So in English, we don't have the precise kind of way of explaining what Paul is trying to communicate here. What Paul is trying to communicate is that this new body will be without the capacity of perishing, without the capacity of death. Then we get to part three.
So,
yeah.
For Adam and Eve, perishable, when they were created, were they created with the bodies that's resurrected, or were they created with?
We don't know that, do we?
We don't know precisely, but
I don't know.
From at least in the context of this essay, as far as Paul is concerned, Adam was given a type of body that was different from Christ. Adam had a perishable body.
I think it was Ellen White somewhere said that whereas Adam was created a little lower than the angels.
Oh, that's the way of saying that he was different.
The form that we will have after the resurrection is a little higher than the angels.
Interesting. Angels? I do not know. Actually, no. What? Angels. Body. I guess there's no way we know.
So there's no point in speculating.
How our future form compares to Adam's original form? I don't know.
I guess we'll just have to wait and see.
I guess so.
A mystery.
That's my plan. Hmm.
Then part three, this is Paul, where Paul is heading towards. Then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory, and so forth. It's victory. When the dead are resurrected, then death's destruction is complete. So at the resurrection of Christ, the defeat of death is certain. Death is defeated, but its destruction is yet to be.
So before Adam and Eve sinned, death existed, it just hadn't happened yet.
Well,
maybe. Well, I guess it had happened in a way because of Lucifer. I mean, he wasn't dead, but
yeah.
He had entered. Entered.
He had decreased from what he was.
He had entered the world of death.
I
don't know how else to say it.
I suppose.
There is the very literal way of reading that part of the creation account in which Adam and Eve were literally formed out of dust.
Well.
And given life so that they were the very first human beings. There's a more figurative reading in which they were the first two. They symbolize the beginning of humanity, but they
well, I guess
being animals, other creatures may have existed prior to that. The act of death. So in the Bible, when we speak of life and death, it's not necessarily physical life and death.
Right. Yes.
So physical death could have existed prior to the creation accounts.
Mm-hmm. But prior to...
Because the problem is, if there is no physical death, then this whole life cycle that the entire universe operates on...
Well, yeah.
We have a problem. We have a very serious problem.
Yeah.
Yeah, the literal creation is basically say that death was brought about
right.
by sin.
Uh-huh.
Well, no, I always believed that death was, or sin, or whatever was brought about by Lucifer. Sin. Not by Adam.
Everywhere you look, as soon as it stops actively growing.
It's dead,
basically.
Yeah, I read a thing about
it. Its demise is determined.
Where was it? Was it something Warren posted, or was it something I read somewhere else?
Well,
about how churches have a life cycle.
Yeah.
And, mm-hmm. Boy, have
and
we seen that.
That happens everywhere. As soon as something stops growing, it's dead. Mm-hmm. It hadn't actually died yet, but it's on its way there. And,
interesting. Well... I guess.
And so when Lucifer was cast out of heaven,
he had begun to die.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. He stopped growing and started declining. And so
the world of death.
And so his demise was certain.
Well, I just have to keep reminding myself that whatever God didn't specifically tell us in detail, if we don't really have to.
And
some of the things that we do have a specific narrative, is it a literal narrative or is it a metaphor based on and adapted from the narratives that existed at the time? And is the narrative that exists at the time based on what really actually happened or based on how someone imagined?
Mm-hmm.
Anyway, I don't know.
And all of Genesis was passed down through many generations.
Written quite a long time after it happened.
Oh, right.
Yeah.
Well, anyway. Sorry to digress. I just often have questions back.
I was basically speaking the point that death did exist before creation.
Yeah. Right.
In
okay.
the form of Lucifer.
At least that we know.
Yeah.
We don't know that.
Yeah.
Okay. Death. So in other words, when the dead are resurrected, then death is actually destroyed.
It doesn't exist anymore, period.
At least the death that we think of.
Mm-hmm.
You know, the death of human the cessation of human existence.
Uh-huh.
The interruption of human life will cease to be. Now, whether or not the cycle of the natural cycles continue or not, we don't know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's not Paul's point. Paul isn't discussing whether or not the natural cycles of life and death of plants, for instance, continues or doesn't continue. That's not his point. It's the interruption of human life that Paul is talking about. Paul is talking more about the metaphysical concept of death in relation to sin. Death no longer holds any power. That's Paul's point. No more can death tyrannize because it has been swallowed up by resurrection. See, the common fear of all humanity is that our lives will end.
Right, that's the ultimate badness that we think of in this life. Even though it's not the ultimate badness.
Right.
Paul is going to say it really is the ultimate evil.
Yeah, well, I can think of worse things.
Well, but from his point of view, from the theology that he is talking about,
it really comes down to is the fear of death is the reason for all of the other bad things.
Uh-huh. I suppose. Okay.
People try to control death.
Uh-huh.
Humanity tries to control death, tries to push back death as far as possible. The greed is really a fear of death.
Mm-hmm.
We think that by acquiring enough, we have security and we can stall death.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And conversely, if death doesn't exist, then we have all the time in the world to do and have or whatever, anything we want.
Mm-hmm.
But it doesn't have to happen in the next 50 years.
And that's Paul's theology of death, sin, and law is found in verse 56. The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. This first epistle, first letter to the Corinthians, is considered one of the earliest writings in the New Testament, if not the earliest writing.
Hmm. Okay.
So this was shortly after Christ?
About 20 some years.
Okay.
What this shows is that Paul's theology of the relationships between death, sin, and the law are found very early. It's not formed in response to later legalism and Judaizing that comes up in Galatians and Romans.
Oh, I see, yeah.
So Paul didn't make up this theology in response, but rather it is a foundational part of Paul's entire thinking.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And what's interesting is that Paul, even in this very early writing, expresses a somewhat negative perspective in regards to the law.
He doesn't talk about the law much in this book.
No, but when he does, when he brings in the law,
it hadn't become an issue.
It hadn't become the issue yet. It wasn't an issue in the Corinthian church. But in the one little snippet that we see, he writes that the power of sin is the law. The point is that death comes through sin, and sin gains its power through the law. And the commentary here explains the law, which is good, because in other parts of other letters, Paul does say that the law itself is good. But the problem is the power of the law. The law, which is good, functions as the agent of sin because it either leads to pride of achievement, on the one hand, or reveals the depths of one's depravity and rebellion against God, on the other. In either case, it becomes death-dealing instead of life-giving. In other words, the power that the law has can never give life. Whether it's through trying to follow every command of the law. And in Paul's mind, we need to keep in mind that the law is the entire Torah. It's not just the Ten Commandments. Now, that division didn't come about until much later in Christian history. Mm-hmm. So on the one hand, though, Paul, in other letters, we'll elaborate that, you know, you cannot gain life by obeying the law.
But we sure want to.
On the other hand, the law can be a source of utter discouragement. Uh-huh. That's the other power of the law.
Yep. Uh-huh.
Because it can show how terrible you are. Mm-hmm. The commentary continues, Paul's point in this theological aside is that death is not simply the result of decay through normal human processes. Rather, it is the result of the deadly poison, sin itself, which became all the more energized in our lives through acquaintance with the law. Hence, in exalting in Christ's victory over death, Paul is reminded that the victory is the final triumph over the sin that brought death into the world and over the law that has emboldened sin. But since both sin and the law have already been overcome in the cross, this compendium prefaces a final doxology that thanks God for present victory as well. The resurrection is a victory over death, sin, and the law. And as Paul writes in one of his other letters, you know, Jesus should not, according to the law, Jesus should not have been resurrected. Because anyone hung from a tree is under God's curse.
Right.
So the resurrection is visible proof that God's mercy and love transcends the demands of the law.
Yeah, I read something about that cross, that just the very fact that a person was crucified rather than some other death was like, that was...
Well, the curse
that condemned them to hell just like that.
Part of the Torah is that those who are hung from a tree were believed to have been cursed by God.
Right.
And if you're cursed by God, then there is no life.
Right. That's probably why Jesus was crucified rather than something else. To prove that isn't true.
Yeah, it's not that God needed it.
No, but people.
But for the Jews, they needed to see
that God hated this man.
Right.
Paul's doxology here is that although death, sin, and law do have their powers, that's not what Christians need to focus on. Christians don't need to dwell on the negatives of death, sin, and the law, because the resurrection is evidence that love and life in our Lord Jesus Christ is the basis for victory. This phrase, our Lord Jesus Christ, this phrase occurs at least four times in essay number one, but then is totally absent until verse 57, right near the end of this letter. So it's, again, something that Paul does not use lightly. When he does, it means something significant. In essay one, the problem was divisions. Divisions within the Corinthian church. I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Paul, I follow Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying, no, you don't claim to follow different people. We are all one in our Lord Jesus Christ. So this idea of our Lord Jesus Christ was very important in essay one towards building unity within the church. Paul brings that back again. This idea that a church is not about individuals, but it's about us together. So here, reading from a commentary, Paul is discussing the resurrected Jesus whom he met personally, not some departed historical figure out of the past. That Jesus is Kyrios, Lord, in a way that Caesar is not. Let the Greeks and the Romans take note. Jesus is also Messiah, Christ. Let the Jews take note. Finally, he is our Lord, not my Lord. Together we have one Lord and one Father. These four words can cause all the problems discussed in this epistle to disappear. Our Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul, if he was writing today, he would probably say, if Christians truly believed in our Lord Jesus Christ, not my Lord Jesus Christ, as frequently is heard in American churches, our Lord Jesus Christ.
As in we are one.
All of these problems that we churches are having ought to disappear. The church exists for one reason, to work together. There is no Lone Ranger Christian. As I've said in the past, you cannot be a Christian by yourself. An individual follower of Jesus who doesn't fellowship with other followers is not a Christian. Maybe a follower of Christ, but you can't call yourself a Christian.
Someone who follows Christ but avoids other people.
Yeah.
Avoids.
In fact, you know, how is that person even a follower of Christ? Because the whole point of Jesus' mission was to reconcile people together.
Love one another.
So it's all about our Lord Jesus Christ. If the church had a theme, it should be our Lord Jesus Christ. It's not about me. It's about Jesus.
I don't think that's the way we were taught. That doesn't sound like the way we were taught. Does it to you? Of course, I went, most of my Christian learning came from grade school.
I think in the modern Western church, the emphasis is on a personal relationship
right.
with Jesus.
And that's not wrong, that's, but it's not right either.
It's a small part of it.
Yeah, I think that from what I remember, like I said, it was mostly grade school where it all mm-hmm. got put in. Because I went all through 8 grades with very religious teachers, Adventist teachers. And I'm pretty sure your personal thing with Jesus, that was it.
Yeah, it's about your personal relationship. It's about personal devotions.
Right.
It's about personal Bible study,
right.
personal prayer.
That's the ultimate way of being an Adventist. I think it is.
And throughout this letter to 1 Corinthians, what we've been seeing is that what's even more important is fellowship with other Christians. Because Jesus is not just the historical figure, this individual, but Jesus Christ, or I should say Christ, is not a historical figure. Jesus is a historical figure. But Christ can refer to Jesus, but it can also refer to the church.
I think the church,
So if you have a personal relationship with Christ, then you have to, by necessity, have a relationship with others in the church.
I think that was pretty much missed all the time I remember.
And the way, Paul sums up in, what is it, Romans, is it? That the entire law is summed up in, love.
Right.
Love one another. Because how you love Christ is to love those in the body of Christ.
But the way it's been taught, in my experience, isn't that, the law is just, the love one another mm-hmm. is the main law. And the Ten Commandments, those are just ways that you can do that. It's reversed. It's the Ten mm-hmm. Commandments are what you need to do. And if you do all that, then you love it. Right?
Yeah.
Isn't that kind of
that's been frequently
presented?
Yeah. For Paul, the ethics of how church members treat one another is the primary way in which an individual has a relationship with Christ. So this energetic word of thanksgiving to God for the victory given through the Lord Jesus Christ recognizes the present significance of what God is already doing and mitigates against the misperception that what God is doing in Christ has little to do with life in this world. Yet the dominant future bent of Paul's reflections is an important corrective to the denial of the resurrection of the dead. So, in the modern church, our problem is that we tend to ignore the present for the future.
Well, that's what we were told we're supposed to do.
In the Corinthian church, the problem was the opposite. Well, they thought they had, at least some of them had, they thought they had already entered into the resurrected life in fullness. And so they were ignoring the future. Both errors, both are wrong, both are errors. This life is important because we have experienced resurrection in part. But there's still one more step to come. And so we need to look forward to that as well. And until then, our resurrected life is not complete. We are still mortal. We are still imperishable bodies. So with that, Paul ends this essay in verse 58 where he writes, "And therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain." This is his concluding appeal. Paul cannot say, "Imitate me," as he does a couple of other times in this letter, because he doesn't really describe what he is doing. This is more theological. The surprising feature of this exhortation is that, unlike verses 33 through 34, it is not directed towards ethical behavior as such, but toward the work of the gospel. And there are those kinds of activities in which believers engage that are specifically Christian or specifically in the interest of the gospel. So Paul here is saying, you know, as Christians, there are specific things that we are expected to be doing if our Lord is Jesus Christ. So he explains some of the ethical working out of the resurrection in this present time. First, be steadfast and immovable. So what this is in regards to the what of the gospel, primarily the death, the burial, the bodily resurrection, and the witnesses. Now, those things, be steadfast and immovable. But we have to read this in conjunction with what Paul wrote in Essay 3 when he was talking about his own mission and how he approached the work of mission. The how of mission is rather flexible. He would, you know, become a Jew to the Jews, a Greek to the Greeks, etc. He would accommodate as far as possible living, entering into the culture of those around him, so that he would not be offensive. No, he would not cause unnecessary offense to those he was trying to minister to.
Christians traditionally don't come in that concept.
In fact, in Essay 3, what he wrote was that first he sought to receive help from those around him, rather than coming with power of saying, "I have this solution for your lives, let me offer it to you." He's saying, "Please help me."
That's not usually what people are looking for.
That's not what missionaries do.
Yeah,
at least not in the past. It's more common. It's becoming more common now.
But traditionally, missionaries go in and say,
"You're doing it wrong.
I have all the answers to your life."
Let me, yeah. So Paul's approach was, "Let me be in need to you first." Once you have been a help to me, then I can offer what I have to you.
Give and take. We can learn from each other.
Next part is abounding in the work of the Lord. This is the work of mission. Christians do not sit around waiting for Christ to return. That has sometimes been the position of the church. You know, we're just going to sit around and wait until Jesus returns. No, there is work of service to be done in the present time. And then the third part is knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Those engaged in mission may not see the fruits of their labor in their lifetimes. Or like Paul, as he's looking at the Corinthians and writing to them, it may seem like things are moving backwards. Things are getting worse. But Paul, through faith, is saying no labor done for the Lord is ever in vain. Paul calls the Corinthians to do the work of the Lord with full confidence because of their standing in the Lord. In other words, they stand in the Lord and do the Lord's work because they are secure in the Lord. Such a lifestyle is the result of the confidence acquired in knowing that the future is God's. As always for Paul, eschatology means ethics. And this little number 8 here is kind of more of a, you know, background information Now, we think that there's only one or two ways of looking at resurrection. Well, the Jews had, what is it here, 8 different ways that they may have thought about resurrection. The first is silence. Or it's taken as resurrection is figurative for perpetuation of name through offspring. You are resurrected in your offspring.
You must have children.
The second position is denial. There is no resurrection. This would be the position of the Sadducees. Another position is the immortality of the soul apart from body. This is Greek philosophy. Fourth position is resurrection of a physical body for life on this earth. In other words, there is no kind of a change in body types, but rather there's going to be a resurrection for life as we know it again. Yeah, we just keep kind of... More of the same.
Oh, that sounds like fun.
The fifth is transformation into a glorified body for life in a new heaven and earth. A sixth position is a combination of this immortality of soul and a possible intermediate state with one of the resurrection positions. So the soul and the body are separate.
So that's the place where you go.
Yes, it's, and with the intermediate state is when a person purgatory, limbo, or heaven, waiting.
Or one of the lower heavens, I mean.
Yeah, or waiting for the general resurrection in which the soul is once again reunited with the body. A seventh position is a combination of both resurrection positions, with a resurrection into a corruptible body, followed by a transformation into a glorified body. It's kind of bizarre. It's a rare position. The final is a type of realized eschatology where conversion is the point at which resurrection takes place figuratively. This was probably the Corinthian position.
The baptism?
Yeah. Baptism was when resurrection took place in its fullness. So, this was just more for interest's sake, just to say, say that, when a person talks about the Jewish position on resurrection, there could be any number of them.
So no wonder there's so much confusion.
Yeah, because this was what existed at Paul's time, probably. And this is the Christian heritage, what we have inherited. You can see any number of these positions that Christians have taken through the ages and exists today.
In one church.
Yeah. So, there's nothing new under the sun. So, the final conclusion here is that the cross and the resurrection go together in Paul's mind. But the cross without the resurrection is hopeless and meaningless. So the doxology of Paul ends with the resurrection. That is where all victory is found. Our present existence in Christ and our present labors are not in vain. Standing beneath them is the sure word of Christ's own triumph through death, triumph over death, which guarantees that we shall likewise conquer. Victory in the present begins when one can, with Paul, sing the taunt of death even now, in light of Christ's resurrection, knowing that death's doom is already, but not yet. Because death could not hold its prey, Jesus our Savior, neither will it be able to hold its further prey when the final eschatological trumpet is blown that summons the Christian dead unto the resurrection and immortality. What a hope is this! No wonder Paul concluded on a note of exhortation that we may confidently continue on our way in the Lord.